Well, praise God. I really enjoy this time that we can come together again on a Sunday afternoon, that we can get together for lunch, because it just seems like we have one major long worship service, and we have an interlude in between this one long worship service where we can fill our bellies with some physical food, but we get to really come and sup on the Word of God. And I'm so thankful again for this time that we've had. And we've been going through John chapter 11 and the seventh miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens to be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Probably, I would think of all of these seven miracles, if you had to rate them, and there's no way to rate them because they're all miracles, but this was probably the most stupendous, the one that really shook people again the most. And the response to it that our brother just read is absolutely amazing. You know, you think again of somebody rising from the dead. I think again we would think of a different response. And it happens to be again absolutely shocking. And we're going to look at that tonight. But the other thing about the text is a lot of times we don't get the information that we truly want from the text. Have you noticed that? You know, we heard about the weeping of Mary and Martha and the heavy hearts that they had. You know, and we want to see this get together. We want to see Mary and Martha come up to Lazarus. We want to see the astonishment and the surprise that happened to be again of their face when he walks out of the grave. We want to see all the emotion. We want to see the heart. We want to see the hugs. What we want to see is some Hallmark movie moment that happens to be again in the text. And we're not given that. You know, the other thing, and some of you even mentioned this last day, the thing that we want to see in the text is we want to learn about Lazarus. You know, 4 days dead in the grave. You know, what was it like to be dead? You know, where did you go in those 4 days? What did you see? What did you experience? And I think all of us, again, who have inquiry minds, want to know. You know, but that's not what we're told in the text. You know, it picks up right after all of that, and it tells us the responses, again, of the Lord Jesus. You know, responses to this raising of Lazarus by the crowds that happened to be again around him. And there's a reason for that. You know, and the reason is really given in verse number 42. As Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, I knew that you're always hear me, but I said, otherwise I prayed this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. You know, and Jesus does a sign. And remember what a sign is. It's pointing, right? And what it's doing is pointing to Christ. You know, and here's the purpose of the raising of Lazarus, that you might believe, you know, that God the Father sent the Son. In other words, the Son is the Messiah. And remember the whole reason why he chose these seven miracles, or the plethora of miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus, is that these were signs, right? These were indicators of the personhood of the Lord Jesus, that you may believe that he is the Christ and have life through his name. So they're given for a particular reason. They're chosen again for this reason. So the narrative doesn't go and describe the Hallmark moment. It doesn't go again and describe, you know, what Lazarus saw, what he experienced during those 4 days. But it comes right back on Jesus Christ. And it comes right back on the response of the people of what they saw. You know, and there's basically in this passage that we just read, two responses. You know, one is, again, just one verse, and the other is an elongated passage that we'll look at both this Sunday and next Sunday. But the first response is given there in verse number 45, and it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And we see this, right? And it's most natural. You know, if somebody rises from the grave who's claiming to be the Messiah, and we recognize the authenticity of the death, this is what we would expect. But I think we miss something here in the text. You know, and it says again right there, not only did they believe in him, but those who had come, and listen what it says, with Mary, you know, believed in him. And there's a connection there, isn't it? You know, with the testimony of Mary, you can imagine during this time of grief that she's talked about the Lord Jesus. She's talked again a lot about faith in him and who he happens to be. But you can imagine all of the doubters, even the friends, even the close associates that happen to be again to Mary. But Mary's talking about her Lord. Mary's talking about her Lord. Mary's talking about her Lord. And then all of a sudden this occurs. And this seems to validate all of the words that Mary has been saying about Jesus. And all of a sudden, many have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus among the Jews that happen to be present there. But the amazing thing, the atmosphere about this, is a vast majority that happen to be, again, right here, have rejected the sign and rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. You know, and I think it's incredible, because we are called to be what? Witnesses of Jesus Christ. And I think, again, it's because we're called to be witnesses, even as we looked at this morning, testify of Jesus. I think a lot of times we think we have more power than we do. And some of you have recognized how weak you are. You know, some of you, again, have grieved over children that you have dearly loved, that have walked away from Jesus Christ in adulthood and want nothing to do with Jesus Christ right now. You know, every godly pastor who has served a congregation for some time has known the pain of discipling, of pouring their hearts into other people and watching them walk out of the church and walk out, again, of Christianity, not claiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and want nothing to do with him ever again. You know, and if you've been in a congregation long enough, you've fellowshiped with people, you've delighted in Jesus Christ with other individuals that no longer want anything not only to do with you, but want nothing to do with Jesus whatsoever. And it pains our souls, doesn't it? You know, it brings grief down to the deepest recesses of our heart. And I think what we try to do is we try to understand, why the rejection? Why did they turn away from Jesus? And I think a lot of times we think, again, outside of ourselves, or we look around us for answers rather than theologically looking into the Word of God. You know, and I think the favorite thing that we blame many times for people walking away happens to be either ourselves or other people that happen to be around us. You know, if I wouldn't have done this, if I wouldn't have said this, you know, then they would have stayed. If I would have been a better parent, if I would have been a better pastor, if I would have been a better friend, or we might look at other people. You know, if the church would have been more loving, these people would have stayed. And let me just say this, we have a lot to work with. We really do. When we look at other people and when we look at ourselves, because we're in the middle of this process called the sanctification process. I don't know if you've heard about it, but none of us have been perfected in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's still struggles with sin in each one of our lives. And please don't get me wrong, we should be looking at our lives. We should be examining our hearts and see how we can live more godly and more holy for the glory of the Lord Jesus. But let me just say this. You know, it doesn't matter how holy we lived. If we lived as parents, and we were the best and most godly parents that ever could be imaginable, if we happen to be the most godly pastor, the most best friend, as far as Christian friend to those individuals, I want you to hear this, they would have still walked away. And why can I say that so definitely? I can say it so definitely is because a dead person does not want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Right? Right? You can talk to Lazarus in the grave all you want. But Lazarus is dead. You can command Lazarus all you want. You can tell Lazarus about his need of life. But he can't come forward. You know, what he needs is, again, his spiritual life. You know, and I'm afraid many times we look at our lives and we look at ministry and look, again, at even the ministry that God has given us to do. And I think a lot of times we think we are more powerful, more efficacious than we truly are. You know, and there is an outcome of this. And one of the outcomes is we don't appreciate, we don't revel, we don't celebrate what God has done in the midst of our darkened and dead hearts by giving us life, that we would repent of our sins, see our sin and the cost of sin, and trust Jesus Christ. You know, and we don't live those lives of ultimate gratitude and worship, reveling again in what he has done. And the other thing that we do, you know, is when we think we really have that power, we don't come to God. We don't live those reliant lives. You know, when they name all those various different relationships, ask yourself, how often do you come to the God who can change the heart and pour your heart out before him? Plead with him for the salvation, again, of those that happen to be around you. If you truly recognize that the only one who can do this is the God above, you know, our lives would be passionate about prayer. You know, and how passionate, again, are we praying for the wayward, praying for those that happen to be again around us? I really want us to convince ourselves of the deadness of the human heart, that we might again celebrate salvation in Jesus Christ and truly rely on God to do what we cannot do. And one of the things I want us to see is I want us to understand this question that's asked. And you see this in verses 46 and 47. You know, right after we have this positive response, we read, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" And it is amazing. You know, when you look at your life, when you look at the history again of your life, you'll notice that there happens to be a lot of monumental things that happen to be around you. And when any time something monumental happens around you, it brings out people's passion. In other words, they have to think about this event, and then they have to interpret this event. And because it's so monumental, it changes all of our lives. It causes us to have a passionate interpretation of that. Let me give you an example. You know, a little over 20 years ago, there's something that's driven into our minds even now. So when I say 9/11, you have a thought that comes to mind, don't you? You know, and that was a day that there was two planes that flew into the Twin Towers that happened to be in New York City. And we think again of that act, and most people come to the interpretation that that was the most wicked, that was the most horrible, that was the most heinous act that any man could do. You know, the taking of the innocent lives that happened to be there. And we condemn it. And we condemn it passionately. And it changed, again, all of our lives, those who lived through that. But at the same time, there was another group, although a minority, who celebrated it. You know, they were absolutely joyous, who saw it again as the pinnacle, again, of righteousness that was done. You know, and when monumental things happen in our life, it always causes us to interpret that event that happens to be going on. But in our interpretation, there's always a passion that happens to be about that. Let me give you another example. You know, this past year in the U.S., the Supreme Court overturned what was known as Roe versus Wade. You know, and you look at that, that was absolutely monumental. And it caused a lot of people, they interpret what life is, when life begins. And if you interpret it according to the Word of God, when life begins at conception, you celebrated that. You were overjoyed. Look, it's the protection of innocent lives, these innocent lives that happen to be there. And you celebrated that truth. But if you happen to be on the other side of the equation, you know, if you look at life beginning again at birth, you know, if you have a more humanistic understanding of what humanity is, then you condemn this. You know, how could the Supreme Court, made up of men, mostly men, trample on women's rights? And I'm not here to debate. You know which side I stand on. But here's my whole point. When something monumental happens, it forces us to interpret it passionately. So when you come to the resurrection, I mean, you think of all the people that happen to be gathered there. When you come to the resurrection of Lazarus, you know, here's this monumental event happens because this person has the power over death. What do we do with him? And if you trust in him as the great Messiah, as God in human flesh, you do so passionately. You know, and I think a lot of times as we look at this, we say, well, that's the only response. But here's the amazing thing. There is another response. And it's just as passionate, but it's on the other end of what we would call the continuum. You know, and you can see it again in our passage of Scripture. And it's absolutely surprising, you know, because we would think that a dead man, a man giving a dead man proof would be proof enough as far as the personhood of the Lord Jesus. But look at what it says in verse number 46. It says, "But some of them went out to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." And look at that, because we made a big deal about this morning, and I'm going to make a big deal about it. There's a conjunction there. And so when you look at that conjunction, it's telling you a contrast, right? Many, you know, who were with Mary believed on Jesus, but you know, there was others that happened to be there. And may I say that the majority of people that happened to be again right there, you know, went and told the Pharisees. Now, think about it. Because this is telling you, they didn't believe, but they did this action instead. You know, why would they go tell the Pharisees? And it's because of this. There is a natural repulsion. There's a natural hatred. There's a natural animosity that happens to be of Jesus Christ no matter what he does. No matter what he does, Right? And so when you have a natural hatred, a natural animosity towards something or someone, what do you do? What's the most natural thing for natural man to do? And that is not to find somebody who disagrees with you, you know, that you can talk through it, that you can understand the other side of the equation. The most natural thing to do is to find people who agree with your interpretation. And in this case, the interpretation of Jesus Christ. You know, and you look at the Pharisees are basically the enemies of Jesus Christ all the way through the Gospels. You know, and so you see this, you know, here's this miracle that is done. Here's this group of people, and they go to the Pharisees. They tell the Pharisees what had been done. And then we have the narrative continue, because if you want to see how this grows, look at how it grows. So, because they're going to take action against Jesus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And it's amazing, because we look at that, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and what do? They gather the council. Now, here's the question. What's a council? And a council is basically the religious ruling body of the Jews. It's many times called the Sanhedrin, the 70. You know, and they gathered together, and they were made up of two theological groups. One was the Pharisees, and the other were the Sadducees. And when you look at the Pharisees that happen to be over here, they were the theological conservatives. They would say things like the Word of God is God-breathed. You know, the Old Testament, again, is all God-breathed. They would believe in miracles. They would believe in the resurrection at the end time. When you look at the Sadducees were known as the theological liberals. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe all of the Old Testament scripture was inspired and absolutely authoritative in their lives. They were theological liberals. So let me just say this. Pharisees did not like Sadducees for an obvious reason. And the Sadducees hated the Pharisees. But here they are joined together in their animosity and their hatred against Jesus Christ. And they want this life to be terminated. They want the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to be put to death. And it's amazing. I don't know if sometimes you're reading the Old Testament or you're reading, again, the narratives that happen to be in the Old Testament and the narratives that happen to be in the Gospel, and you're amazed at the sovereignty of God. You know, I'm always amazed how God, again, inculcates all these various different events, whether it happens to be our life, whether it happens to be in biblical time. Because remember, John chooses these seven miracles. And the last miracle is what pushes the religious council over the edge to all of a sudden accept Judas's help to kill the Lord Jesus. And I think this is amazing, because when you look at the final miracle, what is it? It is an illustration of what Jesus will do. So here we have a death. Here we have a burial. Here we have a resurrection. And over this side, God's going to use it to push the Jews to take Jesus. And what we're going to have is a death, burial, and a resurrection of a whole different kind, a whole different scope, a whole different wonder. And what he uses is this last miracle that is done by the Lord Jesus. It's absolutely amazing. You know, it pushes their hatred, their animosity to him, just a little bit more. You know, and they do ask a good question. You know, they come up with the wrong answer, but they do ask a good question, and it's basically this. What are we to do? You know, and that's a good question. In fact, there's a similar question asked over in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel. You've taken this man. He's a God-man. He's none other than the Christ. And proof of this is God the Father has risen him from the grave. You know, you are men most miserable. You're in your sin. And they ask right at the end of the sermon, right? They ask this question, brothers, what are we to do? It's a good question in and of itself. And for those who happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize, again, when we answer that question, we answer it in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and we respond passionately, you know, as we answer that question. Well, let me just say, on the other end of the continuum, they answer it just as passionately. There is just as much animosity, there's just as much emotion that goes along with it. You know, it's just like 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 16 says, to the one, speaking of Jesus Christ, to the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Isn't it true? You know, Jesus is so precious to us. I mean, we sang about him this morning, about his worthiness. We sang about his glory. We sang about the power and the efficacy of his blood. And we cherish Jesus Christ. It's a fragrance to life, isn't it? But for others, it's a fragrance of death. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? You know, if people believe on Jesus, they're going to waste their lives. You know, what we have to do is put this man to death. And think of the reason why they want to put him to death. Because think of it. They say, what are we to do with this man? And then they give him a reason why they ask that question. Look at what it says. It says, for this man performs many signs. I always think it's amazing when you look at the miracles and look at the enemies of the Lord Jesus that they never deny the authenticity of the miracles. They never say, well, this is just sleight of hand. You know, they never say Lazarus was dead. I mean, the evidence was all there. You know, the weeping, the wailing, the emotion that went on, the absolute hopelessness. You know, this wasn't prearranged. You know, and the amount of miracles showed beyond a shadow of a doubt that these miracles had taken place. But I think it shows us, you know, it shatters any thought that we have power to convert a soul, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. You know, here's a, because we would think anyone who happens to be reasonable, anyone who happens to be logical, anyone who happens to be clear-headed would come to the realization of their need to trust this one that happens to be right here. And I think it really shatters our thoughts and really shows the depths of depravity that happens to be in an individual. You know, and that's what we have to see. This is a visual illustration of how hard and how staunch a rejection and a hatred of the Lord Jesus. And I think that what this passage really should bring out is the impotence that all of us have. Because I think there's a doctrine that happens to be out there that's called semi-rationalism. I don't know if you've ever heard it. And it basically goes like this. If I can answer every query, if I can answer every question that a person has, every objection that they have to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they will believe in Jesus Christ. You know, and so people study creationism, you know, over against evolution. They bring out the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And let me just say, I love apologetics. I love to study it. I love to read books on it. And I think it strengthens the faith of those who happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me be very clear on this. It does not bring anybody to a saving knowledge of Christ. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have an answer for the hope that happens to be in us. But this should convince us. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. I mean, here is a man who is brought back to life. And still, the vast majority of individuals that happen to be around Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, reject Jesus Christ. You know, there's another Lazarus that happens to be in the New Testament. Do you know that? You know, Jesus tells the story of what? The rich man and who? Lazarus, right? Remember the rich man? Wakes up in torment. You know, and he can see Lazarus. There's this gulf that happens to be between them. And you can't go from one place to another. And sees Lazarus in this place of ease, this place again of joy. You know, and he's in torment. You know, and there's a little conversation that happens to be going on. And he finally says, you know, if you could send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers, they would repent of all the wickedness and evil that they're doing. And that they would trust they would trust in God. You know, and it's incredible because here's the words of Abraham in Luke chapter 16, verse number 31. He said to him, if they do not hear, think about this. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, and think of the raising of Lazarus here, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you see that? You know, not only that, I'm always amazed that there are so many who disbelieve, even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They still reject Christ. And here's my whole point. Nothing will cause us to boast more, here it is, in Christ than recognizing beyond a shadow of doubt how lost, how dead, how hardened we were in sin. Then seeing this doctrine of total depravity, recognizing who I am outside of Jesus Christ. Nothing will cause me to be in awe of God's grace that happens to be in our life. And nothing will cause us to be more passionate in prayer. I mean, think about it. God can change. Jesus Christ can change the fallible heart. And let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this afternoon? Because let me give you evidence that he can change the fallible heart. Here it is. You're here this afternoon, listening to these words, reading this text of Scripture that happens to be again right here. He can do it and has done it. It's absolutely amazing. It should cause us to celebrate all that Jesus Christ has done. And I want us to see the reason of the rejection. And you see that in verse number 48, because look at what it says here. If we let him go on like this, in other words, doing these signs, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I don't know how many times you've testified or witnessed to individuals, but being a pastor, that conversation many times comes up. It seems so natural, and it seems to come up so often. You know, and I've heard a lot of reasons why people do not believe on Jesus Christ. But here's the thing that amazed me, because it can come up with all sorts of reasons. But the reason why people do not believe in Jesus Christ is they'd rather either have their sin or something in the world. And both of those are really connected together rather than Jesus Christ. It comes down to that simple. You know, it's something that's in the heart. It's not that there's not enough facts. This passage should show us beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's not about facts. It's not about proof. It's not about there's not enough evidence. And Jesus even gives a parable about that. It's called the parable of the soils. Remember? You know, there's four soils. You know, the seed is what? The seed is the word of God. It's the word of God. It's the gospel that is preached. And there's four heart responses that happen to begin right there. And none of them deal with that there's not enough evidence. There's just not enough proof of the death, resurrection. You know, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. You know, the first soil is basically that hardened soil, right? It doesn't even let entrance. It's not even listening to the word. Could care less about the word, and it just bounces off. Birds of the air come and take the seed, and it's gone. You know, there's no penetration whatsoever. And we realize the fourth soil is absolutely amazing. That's the good soil. That's the soil that receives the word, receives the gospel in humility and love of the Lord Jesus. And we realize that brings forth again fruit, that it brings forth a harvest and keeps bringing forth a harvest. It's absolutely amazing. But when you look at the other two, it looks like there's a response to the gospel, but there ends up being a rejection of it. And let me just say again, it's not because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. It's not that there's not enough evidence of his resurrection. There's not a denial that he didn't live, that he didn't do these things, that he's even not coming back again. But listen to the shallow soil in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. It says, "For what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet it has no root in himself, but endures for a while." And listen what happens. "So when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." And notice why he falls away here. It has nothing to do with some fault in the truth, some fault in Jesus, some fault in the explanation of the gospel. But why does somebody reject the word? It's because of this. It's because of some opposition. And going through this tribulation that happens to be in this life is not as great as enjoying the pleasures that happen to be in here and now. In other words, the pleasures in the here and now that we have in Christ and that we have to come are not compared to the treasures that happen to begin right here in the right now. And this is why they reject Jesus Christ. And we shake our heads because we love and adore and we treasure all that Jesus is for us. It's absolutely incredible. You know, and the other one happens to be that happens to be sown among the thorns. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 22. And it says, "And for what is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitfulness. Again, it has nothing to do with Jesus, does it? You know, it doesn't say, oh, you know, I just do not see the logic of the message. I do not see my own sinfulness. I do not see that he died for my sin. I do not see that there's enough historical evidence that he rose from the grave. It doesn't say that. It just says this, the deceitfulness of riches. And what does that mean? That means, again, the things of this life, I am so deceived by the things of this life, I'd rather have the things, the comfort, the pleasure, the security of this life than Jesus Christ. That's why they reject. You know, and never buy into the assumption that the reason why people, I just couldn't answer all of the queries that I happen to begin right here. It is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of how, again, dead and lifeless and how antagonistic that heart is against Jesus Christ. And you can see this in verse number 48. Because look at what they say. There's no argument about Jesus. There's no argument about whether he is the one who has power over death. But here it is, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And what's wrong with that? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, let me give you the shorthand of what this means, and then I'll go a little further. And it means this, if we let Jesus continue on, here it is, he's going to destroy our lives. You know, and I think a lot of people believe that. I think a lot of young adults many times and a lot of teens many times believe, you know, if I believe what my parents believe, if I get serious about Jesus, he's going to destroy my life. As if God needs permission from you to destroy your life. I mean, it's ludicrous, isn't it? But this is it. You know, and you look again at the world that happened to be the world of Christianity, the world in which Jesus Christ came, and it was a Roman world. And the Romans prized peace. And any religious fervor that happened to be there, you know, had the wrath of Rome. They would come and they would stamp it out and stamp it out and stamp it out until it was absolutely obliterated. And that's what they say. They say, you know, if we let him continue, the Romans will come and take away our place, in other words, the temple and our nation. Now, think about that, because what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? And what's wrong with that is the religious leaders are not the protectors of the nation. They're the caretakers. And what I mean by that, they were to direct hearts to this great Jehovah. They were to look for the coming of the Messiah. That's what they were meant to do. And the promise all the way through what we call the Torah, the five opening books, the promise all the way through those books is God would protect the nation. God, just stay loyal to him. Just look to him. Just trust in him. And God would protect the nation. And is God able to protect the nation? And the answer is absolutely yes. Remember when Israel came into the promised land? Remember? There was this city called Jericho with these big walls. You know, so thick that you could drive a chariot on top of them. You know, impenetrable. You know, this is a problem. Right? Is it a problem for God? You know, Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 20 says, so this is what happened on the seventh day as they marched around Jericho. He says, so when the people shouted and the trumpets were blown, as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. And listen what happened. The wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never heard of a wall come tumbling down because people shout and blast trumpets. You know, we just don't see that. You know, do you remember Gideon and the Midianite army? Right? Assemble. You know, I'm going to give you the victory over the Midianites. 22,000 come together. And what does God say? That's way too many. You know, if you go to battle, I'll fight with you. But if you go to battle with 22,000, then you will say the battle was won by you. Whittle it down. It's whittled down to 10,000. And you know what he says then? Too many. So what was it? 300. And you know how they win the battle? They win the battle and the whole Midian army is destroyed because they have torches in jars, they have trumpets, and they have a call. Nobody's lost. Right? Is God able to protect this nation? And the answer is absolutely yes. Remember the Assyrians that are camped around Jerusalem? Right? This is really easy. The Assyrians that are camped around Jerusalem are 185,000. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse number 35 says, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the people arose in the morning, and behold, these were all dead bodies." Now here's a question. Romans will come, take away our nation. Is God able to protect his nation? Is God able to fight for his people? And the answer is what? Absolutely yes. But if we let him go on performing miracles, here it is, all people will believe on him. And here's the problem. Even if God protects the nation and Jesus is the Messiah, and even if we trust in him and the Romans come and destroy our nation, here's the problem. Our lives have to change drastically. That's the problem. The problem's not Jesus. The problem is with my sinful heart and what I truly want. And you know what the sign of divine life is? The sign of divine life is we are and do suffer for him. We give up, here it is, what we cannot keep anyways to gain beyond a shadow of a doubt what we cannot lose. But the only reason we've made that connection is because of the divine life that has been given to us in the utter darkness of our human hearts. Light came. And we come to praise him and look to him to give life to others. Praise God for his effective grace. Praise God for his work in our lives. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you for the divine life that has been given to us. We thank you for the encouragement of your word, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that light really has shone in darkness in our depraved hearts, Lord. And you came and overcame that stone, overcame that hardness, overcame that deadness, and gave life. That we are here today, Lord, whether I happen to be here in church, whether I happen to be online, celebrating all things that are ours in Jesus Christ. Just be with us now as we close. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.